upon our speaker then to speak of on a very topical subject, the troublous times in which we live. Brother David.
The troublous times in which we live. Excuse me. In the interlude last week between having our lunch and the lecture, I was talking to two gentlemen outside, and they were asking what we do here. I don't know whether that was because of the noise from the children or whether they were generally interested, but I explained, and I came onto the subject that last week I said that we would be given a lecture on the troublous times. And I didn't even finish my sentence, and the two of them sort of said, "Oh yeah, we live in awful times." And I think the most honest people would have to agree with them and with us, the Berean Christadelphians, that we do live in troubled times. Most people in the workplace that I happen to have discussed with on this kind of subject would have agreed that yes, we do live in troubled times. Nothing seems to be going right, whether we look at morals, financial situation, war, the violence that's in our own culture, the attitude problem that we have around us. Of course, they have different solutions to what we, the Berean Christadelphians, propose to you this afternoon. But nevertheless, I think it is true to say that most people who are aware of the news and the world scene, and perhaps are just merely aware of what goes on in their own village, would have to agree that we live in troubled times. Murder, assault, rape, child abuse, excessive violence, all these things are becoming more and more commonplace. These kinds of things were once at times things that would fill the national newspapers, whereas now they are things which fill the local newspapers on a not too infrequent occasion. In fact, the street where I bought a house, someone was murdered there only a week or so ago. That's my own village, and I know that this is nothing new for any of us in our respective towns and villages here. Child abuse, we probably have no real idea of the actual enormity of the situation in the country. But what we do know is frightening enough. The statistics that are released, although the ministers would try telling us that it's getting better, or I'm not sure if they do try telling us that that's getting better, but they certainly tell us that violence is getting better. Regardless of whether it is or isn't, the figures are disturbing in themselves. Violence, like we've said, this is very disturbing in itself. We no longer have to go to the dodgy areas of Cardiff or Swansea or London, Manchester, Birmingham, wherever you might choose, on a Saturday night at the wrong time to see violence anymore. We could be walking through our local town in the middle of a Saturday afternoon to see violence. We live in extremely violent times. Murder, same again, not something that grabs the headlines anymore. It really is far too common. Is it getting any better? Well, it's like I said, the statistics, which can be interpreted, twisted, whatever they want to do with them, might suggest that it's getting better, but in reality we only have to look around us to see the true situation. Things are getting worse, and not only that, it's probably safe to say they're getting fairly rapidly worse. And friends and guests, it is quite easy to bury our heads in the sand. I'm guilty of this myself, trying to think it's not so bad. They're not sort of things that we really care to think about too much. We like to think that our own surroundings are quite comfortable, we're doing okay, and that things really aren't so bad. But these things are coming closer and closer to home. I know some in my family had colleagues whose husband was violently beaten up a few months ago. People I talk to in work, they've all experienced some of these things. They're no longer things which are confined to inner city urban areas, but they really are more or less on our doorstep. So what can we say about these awful things? About the situation that is not unique to Britain. It's like it in the USA, Canada, in fact, wherever we might choose to go. And even if we turn our attention to Africa, which certainly is a very different culture, we have violence and all these problems, albeit from a different perspective. All over the world we have a situation of violence and debauchery. Why is it like this? Will it always be like this? Perhaps this is the most personal question. Will it always be like this? Well, as to why it is like this, part of our answer can come from Jeremiah chapter 10. If you'll turn there with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 10. And he reveals to us, he kind of unleashes a broadside into the sort of humanist, idealist way of thinking. He says in verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Try telling that to the politicians who promise us all sorts of reform. I wish I'd brought this quote with me. It was Louis XV who recognized that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Kind of interesting that he of all people should say that, but his ministers would tell him something and say, we reform the navy and this, that and the other. And he recognized that nothing man ever did ever worked out. Fairly unique, because most men seem to think they can change it. Give me a chance and I'll sort it out. But Jeremiah tells us, and this is the inspired word of God, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That's part of the problem. As long as man is in control, things will never get better. Yes, perhaps in the case of whether it be a French Revolution or whatever, the American War of Independence, whatever, things can maybe get better for a time. Men learn morals, and we hasten to add that they only learn morals if they turn to the Word of God. But generally, things are on a steady declension. And not only is it not in man that walketh to direct his steps, man can't keep his steps in the right direction. Not only that, but this country, and again, not just this country, over the past 100 years has seen a massive declension in religious worship. As a whole, Britain has rejected the Bible as an authentic book. They've rejected it as the word of God and have all but dispensed with it as a rule of conduct, turning rather to the sort of the humanist system of thinking, whereby man came into being as a result of evolution, and in man there is inherent good. This has had devastating results on our society, because the criminal is no longer a criminal, and we look at that in a moment. But in essence, because Britain has rejected the Bible, Britain has brought upon itself a host of troubles, and it is part of the reason for the fact that we live in these troublous times. Let us have a look at Romans chapter 7 to see what Paul says about man. Romans chapter 7, because like we say, most of the, I would say perhaps education, psychologists and all these boffins might or do try and tell us that man is inherently good. But if we see what Paul says, the Apostle Paul, again, this is God's inspired word, this is God's opinion of things, which is infallible. In verse 18 of chapter of Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, but the will is present with me. So he wants to do good, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Why? Because in the flesh dwells no good thing. There is nothing good about human beings. So what has made some good human beings then? Essentially, it is the Bible. When read and understood, the Bible superimposes a change of character onto a man or woman, which makes them what we might call good. It is not anything in man that makes him good. It is the Bible, when understood and ingested, so to speak, and acted upon, that makes man good. 2 Timothy chapter 3, which our president read for us. Another of Paul's letters to a faithful young individual in Christianity. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he concludes this chapter by saying, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So that's what Paul is saying, is that this is the benefit of having the word of God, reading it and studying it. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So this supports what we've just said. It is the Bible is what makes men good. Without it, man falls back into the slavery of sin and becomes a beast in his attitude towards man and everything he touches, essentially. So it is clear that the national rejection of the Bible, as we have seen in Britain, and a failure to live by its principles, which is obviously concomitant with the rejection of the Bible, can only result in one thing. It results in the kind of society that we live in, where there is no recognition of right and wrong. The very word sin is not one that is used particularly frequently anymore. I think it's sort of considered to be an archaic word. Someone does not commit violence anymore. It is now dubbed antisocial behaviour. Adultery, which I might add, is the cause of many of society's problems, breaking up families, causing untold misery to children, if involved, and possibly an extended family as well. Instead of being termed adultery, it's called an extramarital relationship. It has completely removed the stigma of the sin that it really is from it. Homosexuality has seen a journey from being illegal at one time, which is in line with Bible teaching, to being accepted as a condition that some people have to put up with and they can't help it, to actually being, perhaps the last 15, 20 years, being described and said is a normality. And is now, possibly since, I don't know, the year 2000 or whatever, is actually promoted as a part of life. And those who disagree with it are very much sidelined and called homophobic, which is an invented word to categorize people who hold the Bible in high esteem. And what we have then is something, a society which Paul well summarizes in the first few verses of this chapter. "This know also," verse 1, "that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." I'm not going to elaborate on any of these. We've only got to look through society, the workplace, the school, wherever, and we can see exactly what these verses can refer to the days we live in. "Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." This is the society that we live in, and that is because our society has rejected the Bible. So I'd like to say here that society's problems do not stop with the village down and out, if I can call them that. It's not the woman who has 10 children, all by different husbands, the oldest one is in prison, the youngest one is this. This is not just society's problem. It's not these class of people who are necessarily to blame, although we have to say that people must take account for their own actions. It's not just the deprived class of society. The problem goes right to the top, to the government, and all in between as well. The government, we know, make corrupt laws being dreamed up by their corrupt minds. The justice system is an example. The justice system is all awry. It seems as though the only real crimes that, or should I say, it's not the only real crimes, but the biggest crime we could commit these days is fraud. Anything that involves money, that seems to be the one that gets most people upset. A murderer might get 10 years, depending on the nature of the crime. Whereas Bernard Madoff, and I'm not trying to say excuse Bernard Madoff, he could get life. And yet, I don't want to say all he did, but it was money. He didn't actually damage anyone. He didn't rape or beat anyone up or kill anybody. Look at Jamie Bulger's beastly attackers. They are now on the loose in Australia with a new life, new identities. I recommend that no one really reads into the details of his murder. And these are now on the loose again. So the blame must lie with not just the common people, but the governments as well. This then is the cause of today's troubles in a nutshell, the rejection of the Bible and man's inability to rule. But what does the future hold? Will it get worse? Will it continue in this way forever? Well, to those two questions, we must answer yes and no. Yes, it will get worse. And no, it will not continue in this way forever. Daniel 12, verse 1, if you can turn there with me, please. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. It is evident that this revolves around Israel. And some might tell us that, well, this must be referring to Israel, perhaps. The cleverer might say that it refers to AD 70 and that it doesn't apply to our day. Well, let's read on. Verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So these few verses that we've read there give us the sort of time period that we're looking at. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, that is certainly the case. Yes, the Egyptians did build, they were phenomenal architects and builders, and so were the Babylonians and to a degree the Greeks. But there's something quite stupendous about man's achievements in this day and age. The fact that we can talk real time to those the other end of the world, and we can even talk real time to those who are thousands of miles away in space. The fact that technology has really transformed man's way of life. These are the days in which knowledge has been increased. And also, to clarify the time period we are talking about, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. This is the time period of the resurrection of the just, or the responsible, sorry. So this does not apply to any time in the past. It does not apply to AD 70. It applies to our day. So what we have to look forward to is a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And this earth has seen some trouble. AD 70 is a classic case of a time in which there was significant trouble. We can quote a host of others, like Constantinople, where the blood actually doused the fires in the street. Such was the violence in that city. But this is going to be a time of trouble such as never was. Luke chapter 21, where we read the Lord's words to confirm this. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Now, here's in all likelihood referring to AD 70 here, but they have a dual application to our day. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Some people think that the credit crunch has induced fear in people. That's nothing. Nothing to what is coming. People are still turning up at cinemas, spending money like there's no tomorrow. Well, maybe not as bad as it was. But certainly, I see a lot of money still being spent. This is not the time of trouble that is yet to come. We have not reached this stage yet. Jeremiah chapter 25, where perhaps we get an inkling into the nature of this time of trouble. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 32. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. They called the 1914-18 war the World War or World War One, and 1939-45 they called it World War Two. They weren't world wars, not compared to the kind of world war that is being talked about here. The slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other. This is the time of trouble that is coming. And again, we have to acknowledge that this is not the kind of news that is welcomed by human ears. No man, myself included, likes to really consider this kind of language. Suffering is not something that we relish in. But this is the kind of trouble that is coming. And one might say to us, I thought the gospel meant good news. So isn't there a better day promised? Yes, there is. Let us turn to Genesis chapter 12 for this, where we read of this wonderful man Abraham, who God actually communicated promises to, such was his faith. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That verse is not something we're going to consider this afternoon, but we do give lectures on this great nation, and on his name being great. But verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Not just all the tribes of his descendants, the tribes of Jacob or the tribes of Israel, all families of the earth shall be blessed. So yes, then, there is a better time coming. Anyone is not really a true earth dweller if they really think that families of the earth have been blessed to this day. Just because Christianity has been preached and occasionally there have been times of peace and prosperity to a country, this instability of man's rule is hardly a time of blessing. So this is still future. And Isaiah 52 verse 7, on the same note, Isaiah 52 verse 7, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Again, this refers to Israel, but it is the incipient of Christ's kingdom which will fill the earth. And it is good news. How beautiful are the mountains of the feet of them that bring good tidings. But at the same time, let's turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 48 and the last verse. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. So yes, we have a better day promised, but at the same time, never let us forget that there is no peace, saith the wicked. And in other words, what we are trying to drive home is that it will get worse before it gets better. And in fact, it will get worse in order that it can get better. It's like everything human, isn't it? The symptoms of cancer, heart trouble, whatever it might be. I'm no doctor. All the symptoms of man, they all cause pain and suffering. And the operation to rectify the problem causes even more pain and suffering before the healing begins. And once the healing begins, then the advantages of this cutting out or cutting off, like gangrene, cutting off a limb is certainly not good news. But if it stops the spread and the corruption of the entire body, then it's advantageous. And it's in that kind of light that we look at the judgments that are to come. And the judgments are nothing new. We won't turn there, but if we were to look at Exodus in our own time, the plagues that were sent upon Egypt were sent because of the wickedness of Egypt and the persecution of God's people. It's the same in the ages to come. Judah, sadly themselves, became extremely wicked when they were in the land, as well as their 10 tribe compatriots. Before they were taken captive by the Babylonians, they suffered greatly in the siege and in being taken captive. In fact, let's have a look at Zephaniah chapter 1 to give us an insight of the... gives us maybe a sort of a poetical sort of insight into the suffering of that Judah would suffer. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Don't you get the feeling that this is a hopeless situation? And it was hopeless for Judah. God had decided that because of their sin, they would be taken captive, and taken captive they were. AD 70, which we've already mentioned, that was a severe judgment that was brought upon Judah for their wickedness, ultimately in rejecting Christ. And their punishment, this punishment has been a much longer process than anything else, and it is not yet complete to this day. And these things then are to remind us that it is to happen again. It is to happen to the whole world. Because in these days, the world was not culpable. I don't have the verse with me here. I think it's a verse in Acts. But where we read of God winking at these times of ignorance, but commands all men to repent. He never commanded all men to repent in the times of David and Solomon, and you name who you like. From the time of Christ, however, the Bible, call it Christianity if you like, has been proclaimed throughout the world. And so the whole world is culpable, and the judgments that had come upon them will bring an end to all this evil situation. Revelation chapter 14 then, where we read of these judgments. Revelation is a book of symbol, of course, but messages that we can take from it are fairly straightforward, like the messages to the ecclesias in chapters 2 and 3. It might be a book of symbol, but we can still take literal messages from it very easily. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. What is this message? We won't look at the symbols there, but what we are saying is that at the return of Christ, there will be a proclamation made by certain individuals to the nations of the world. And what do they say? Verse 7, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, again, we don't have time to go into this, but if you really were interested in challenging us on this, then we could take you through it afterwards. This is the Roman Catholic's beast. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This, then, is the threat for failing to accept the new world ruler. And anyone who takes any interest in the news with regards to the Catholics will see that it is a system which is priming itself, almost as though they expect this, priming itself for a showdown between what they would call Antichrist, but is actually the real Christ, Jesus the Christ, and themselves, the Pope, being the head of this beast system. Verse 19. The results are, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Yes, that's interspersed with symbology, but I don't think it takes a genius to work out that bloodshed is to be the order of the day. Joel chapter 3 reinforces this, so that we have an Old Testament reference as well. Joel chapter 3 and verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put thee in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Well, that decision is, I'm not sure what the Hebrew word is, but concision is the is a better word for it, and it means cutting off. And it's like this principle of cutting off that which offends or is diseased, leaving behind a healthier body. That is the situation of the world. It's diseased, the times are troubled, and the trouble needs to be cut out, that the nations will be cleansed and ready for the reign of Christ. Do these judgments perhaps seem a bit vindictive? Does it seem like mindless bloodshed on the nations of the world? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God is not willing to execute judgment left, right and center for the sake of it. But if we consider the absolute depravity and the wickedness within society today, especially considering that Britain has had a Bible, it has had a divine law code amongst it, do we not think that perhaps they have brought the future retribution upon their own heads? Not only this, but let's have a quick look at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 9 is another shell shock to humanity. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Man always thinks that things are only working well if more and more money is coming in. But here we read that things are better when judgments are in the earth. In other words, man will only learn good, man will only learn of God's ways after his judgments have been made manifest. It's a sad truth, but that's what God says, and history will show that it is the case. Because Christ could very well return peaceably to the earth, send ambassadors to all the governments, offering them freely to submit to his superiority. And in fact, he will do this. He will send ambassadors. That's what we looked at in Revelation chapter 14, telling them to honor God. But the question is, will they agree to the terms and conditions he lays before them? The scriptures tell us plainly that they won't. We saw in Revelation, the latter part, the result, that they would not submit to it. And that most countries of the earth will give their power to the beast, to the Roman Catholic system. At this point, if they aren't already, they will be worthy of the severe punishments and judgments that will be inflicted on them. And in line with this Isaiah 26, let's have a quick look at Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 21, where we're sort of beginning to see the advantage of judgment. I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. And Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. And let us think back to Isaiah 26. For thy judgments are made manifest. So we see again then this purging process of the judgments. The judgments will be executed, and it is only then that man will be able to recognize God and recognize that his ways are just and true, and recognize that the solution to society's problem is to return to the Bible. So then, bringing our thoughts to a close, we live in a time of trouble, which we cannot deny. I haven't actually met anyone who has actually tried to deny that, but I'm sure that there are many who would try and deny it, and you can bet your bottom dollar that the politicians that be would try and deny it, saying that things are getting better and it's really not that bad, but It's not something that we can deny. Not only that, we cannot expect it to get any better. It will, as we have seen, degenerate into a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. It will degenerate to this state before the international blessings that were promised to Abraham 3,500 years ago or so can be realized in the earth. So the question is it a case of the luck of the draw, whether we are recipients of the blessings or whether we are amongst the millions who will be swept into the dustbin of the earth's surface and never to see the light of day again? As a matter of fact, we don't know. It is within our power to avoid suffering when these judgments are made manifest. Let us have a look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 14. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So here we have a situation where if someone is wicked, it's not the end of the world. As long as he repents and truly turns to God. Let's have a quick look at Luke chapter 13, where Christ warns in the opposite direction. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And this is the message that we, the Berean Christadelphians, wish to convey to you this afternoon. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, gives us the nub of the issue with regards to our own individual salvation. Mark 16, verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth, and we have to understand to be able to believe, and is baptized shall be saved. And we won't turn there, but Matthew 24, and verse 13 says, And endureth unto the end shall be saved. So it's not just a case of believing and being baptized and then going and doing whatever we want. It's a case of believing, being baptized, and living a life acceptably to God. The age that we have to look forward to if we are saved? It's not really my subject this afternoon, but let's just turn to Psalm 72, which will conclude our remarks. Psalm 72. Verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. I hope you can agree with me that when we read these things, we can see a freshness appearing in it, in the very system of things in the age that is to come, which is completely and utterly lacking in the debauched governments of this world. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Verse 16, There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Britain is always about, isn't it? God has laid down a timeline, which we are not actually cognizant of, but he has laid down a timeline, and we'll not turn therefrom. There is a set time to favour Zion. When the judgment is set and the books are opened, will this be good news to us? Or will we be amongst the teeming millions who will be running frantically looking for relief with none there? There might be a chance that we survive the judgments and live in that blessed era, but is that not rather a gamble? Would it not be safer to accept the words of Christ, to believe and be baptized and be saved?